Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good to be with you again, Well Community Church. My name is Mike. I have the distinct pleasure of introducing you to now our last mini-series in the book of Matthew. I think as we put it all together and look at this whole book that we've been in now for a year and a half, it's going to be close to 2 years that we have been working diligently through this book, and you guys have been incredibly gracious and patient with us. But we are now looking at, in chapter 26 and following, the last few days of Christ's life, literally called the last days. And this is the last section that we will unpack here in the book of Matthew. And it is all about, again, these last few days that are so important to the book of Matthew that he spent a bulk of this book writing all about it. Amazing text. I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 together today. And as you go there, I want to maybe just share with you a bit of my life, as I've talked about a little bit up here. When I was 11, I remember having an incredible experience with my family. We went fishing. It was one of those warm, kind of off-kilter January days in Texas. We kind of just up and went fishing as a family, drove a few miles out of our hometown of Plano and went to Denton, Texas, and we're fishing off a bridge off the 380, spent all day on Saturday doing that, and had a ball as a family. My mom made us fried chicken because we're from Texas, so we make fried chicken, right? So I remember just having a delightful time, me, my brother, my mom, and my dad. And we came home later that evening, stopped at a restaurant, and my mom called my aunt, who's back home in our hometown, lived not too far from us, and she got a horrific response from my aunt. She said, "You need to come home now. Something horrible has happened." We literally stopped eating dinner, got in the car, and drove home. And as we pulled up to our house, we saw what was our house. It was consumed by flames. It was totally destroyed. Only the shell of it was left. Our entire home had burned literally to the ground. Aside from the brick and the concrete stuff, everything else was in flames or was now being put out. And whatever didn't get destroyed by the fire was then destroyed by the smoke. And what didn't get destroyed by the smoke got destroyed by the water. We literally lost everything. And I remember in that moment just being, I didn't have words, and I watched my parents, after they got the fire out, walk through this home and trying to sift through the stuff that was left, and you're trying to decide in those moments what's important. And in those times when everything is removed from you, when everything is taken away, you realize what you truly treasure in those moments. My dad, for instance, misses his trumpet that he had when he was an 8-year-old boy that was consumed in the fire. My mom talked about records that they got when they were married, and those records were literally melted by the heat of those flames, gone forever. Pictures of our family that we will never get back that were ruined because of that fire. And you stand outside in the street and you realize the only thing I have is the shirt on my back, the shoes that I'm wearing. This is everything in my life that I own. And again, it's in those moments when everything is taken away that you realize truly what you value most, what you treasure when it's gone. We're going to look at three stories today, three groups of people, and what they treasure is going to be put on display. Two groups that treasure poorly, if we will, and one person in this story who does an amazing job living out what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." And that really is the theme of this text. We're going to see three different groups of people who demonstrate by what they treasure where ultimately their hearts are. Look at me in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion.'" To get a bit of a timeline, we've kind of been in the midst of chapter 24 and 25 about the return of the king. We've been in eschatology and in end times discussion for a while. We've been in this discourse that Jesus has been walking his disciples through now for many weeks for us. And now we are back kind of in a timeline sense. It's Tuesday evening of the Passion Week. It's Wednesday night, if you're keeping time by a Jewish reckoning. And Jesus is just literally hours away from celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples on Thursday night. And Passover, by the way, is one of the biggest feasts in all of Jerusalem. It was a mandatory travel feast, whether you lived in Jerusalem or in the surrounding villages as a Jew. You were mandated, according to the book of Exodus, to travel in and to celebrate. So this city, Jerusalem, would have been packed with all kinds of people, worshipers of God during that day. And it would have swelled in population. Possibly over a million people would have been there. And Jesus takes this time to remind his disciples here in verse 2 that this is not necessarily a joyous occasion, that he will be crucified. And he's talked about his impending death before, but he's continuing to use more and more horrific language to describe what's coming. Any hopes that one had at this point in the venture that they were having some king that was going to come in and ride in on a white horse and free Israel from the oppression of Rome, those hopes Jesus has dashed. He said, I have come to be a suffering servant. I will be crucified. Look at verse 3. It says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. The chief priests and the elders, by the way, are a group of people that are known as the Sanhedrin. We talked about them a little bit before, and they've had now an emergency meeting. They are the supreme council that's in charge of all Jewish affairs in Israel. And Caiaphas is the high priest. He is the ruling member of the Sanhedrin, and he's gotten now these men together to make a decision. And by the way, Caiaphas has an intense hatred is probably the right word for Jesus. Of all the religious groups that have come after Christ, we've seen the Pharisees, we've seen the Herodians, we've seen the Sadducees, we've seen lawyers and scribes. It was the Sanhedrin and the people that were involved in that council that had the most to lose because of their position of authority granted to them by Rome as they ruled over the Jewish people. And more than anyone else around, they wanted Jesus gone. And now they are planning what they will do to do that. And if you look in verses 4 and 5 now, here is their plan. It says, they plotted together in verse 4 to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they have drawn now a line in the sand. We are going to seize Christ. We are going to kill him. We are going to take his life because we need him gone. But they realized something in the hustle and bustle of all these pilgrims coming in, that if they were to now take this man Jesus, who, by the way, the commoners love, the religious people tend to hate, they realized if they were to take him publicly, that there would be a riot on their hands. The people would revolt because they knew Jesus has done nothing wrong. So they are now hatching a plan. And what they need is an inside guy. They need a traitor. They need a Benedict Arnold in Jesus' closest circle to give him up to them. Now, before we see how this goes down, how this seizing of Christ takes place, Matthew now in verses 6 and following, all the way through verse 13, inserts a story here. It's actually a story that's out of chronological order on purpose. What Matthew is doing in this moment is he's showing the juxtaposition of these chief priests in the story of Judas, who we know to be the betrayer, who's at the end of this story, and sandwiched in between these two groups of people who are despising Christ, who don't worship Christ, he is going to show us an incredible picture of worship. A woman who gives up her greatest treasure for something far greater. In fact, three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, record this story because it is so powerful. In verse 6, this is how the story begins. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Bethany, by the way, is just on the east side of Jerusalem, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, literally just a couple hundred miles away, a small village that was a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. And we find out here that they are at the home of a gentleman by the name of Simon the leper. We know very little about this guy other than the fact that he is known by his what seems to be his previous disease. If he still had leprosy, nobody would be in his home. These people were put outside the city. So what seems to be most likely regarding this man is that he was healed by Jesus. and he is remembered by the great miracle that Jesus did on his behalf. He lived, obviously, here in Bethany and probably was healed by Christ. And Mark and John both tell us that there's a dinner party going on at his house. And probably, by the way, it's a celebration of Jesus raising a guy from the dead just days before this, a guy by the name of Lazarus. That story is recorded in John chapter 10. And they are celebrating Christ, not just what he did, but who he is. And he has now a room full of people. Now, in this scene, we need to really see this as the calm before the storm. Jesus is literally just days away from the cross. And this is one of the last peaceful, serene moments that he's going to have before he goes on trial, agonizes in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, is put through all these horrific crimes, obviously, that he didn't commit, and then ultimately is beaten and crucified. And according to John's account, he's in a room full of some of his dearest friends. Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead, a gal by the name of Martha. Her older brother Lazarus was just dead. Now she's serving Christ out of love. The 12, we're going to find out, are there. All the disciples are in this room having dinner, maybe even more. But verse 7 now focuses on the most important person in that room. And what she's going to do is put her affections for Christ clearly on display for everyone to see. And her interaction with Christ is the focal point of the story. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. We see here in verse 7 just what Matthew calls, and Mark, by the way, just a woman. She's never named in this text. Jesus never speaks her name. It's only John in his account who identifies this woman as Mary. Now, there's several Marys in the New Testament, at least six, by the way. We know Mary, mother of Jesus. We're all familiar with her. Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her. She, by the way, will be at the trials and the betrayal of Jesus. She's present there. That's not this Mary. There's James's mother, whose name was Mary, not the author of the book of James, but she's a prominent character in the New Testament. The mother of John Mark, also named Mary. There's a Mary in Rome that Paul names in Romans chapter 16. But the Mary that we're looking at here is the Mary that's from Bethany. She's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And if you've heard the story of Martha and Mary, when one is sitting at the feet of Jesus and the other is serving, and Martha rebukes Mary for not serving with her instead of sitting at the feet of Christ, that's this Mary. This is the woman that we're looking at. And she, again, is the focal point of the story. And I want you to notice here in verse 7 what she's doing. In verse 7, she is anointing Christ. You see, she has an understanding of what's coming. Jesus has talked about his death. He's talked even in the early verses of this chapter about his crucifixion. But every time we see Mary, by the way, she's in the same place. Every time we see her, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Three times in the New Testament, we meet Mary, and she is always learning from Jesus, asking him questions, worshiping him, whatever it may be, but she's sitting at the feet of Christ. And I'm willing to bet that she probably learned a thing or two about what it meant to walk with Jesus in that moment, to truly worship him. And I think in these things and these actions that follow, as Matthew records them for us, we too have something to learn from her. She is a worshiper. She adores Christ. And what we are going to see and what we need to do is take note of this undefiled, pure worship of Jesus. And what strikes me about what's coming with her is how effortless it is. How natural it is, how giving she is in all that she does. Look at verse 7 again. It says that she comes before Christ in the midst of this dinner party, and she brings an alabaster vial. Alabaster, by the way, was a stone, almost marble-like substance that was a little bit softer, hand-carved, imported from Egypt. It was incredibly valuable, incredibly rare, very difficult to get. It was only something that the wealthy would have. And inside of it, it says it contained a very costly perfume. This is an understatement. This perfume called nard, or pure nard by Mark and John, or spikenard if you're reading out of the King James Version, was a plant grown in northern India. It was an import. It was incredibly expensive. In fact, it is the costliest anointing oil of that day and age. And it was only obtainable by the wealthy. In fact, in verse 9, Matthew puts a price tag on it. It said it had a high price, could have been sold in the market. Mark and John both say it's worth 300 denarii, which, by the way, was about a year's salary for a common laborer. This is something that was treasured in her home. She probably obtained this as maybe a hand-me-down, as a family heirloom. It most definitely would have been something that was treasured in their household. And she brings now not just this bottle, but what's in it, this pure, undiluted, as John and Mark both say, literally 12 ounces in weight of this perfume. And it's not just, again, the perfume, but the bottle that's contained in it that's extremely valuable. And she has saved it for this moment. By the way, think about this. She's not in her home. She came for a dinner party, but she didn't really come for a dinner party. She had what she was doing in the back of her mind long before she ever entered into the home of Simon the leper. She brought this from her home. She brought it with her to this party. And her reason for being there is very singular and focused. She has one purpose. And we see it there at the end of verse 7. She poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, it was common, by the way, to anoint kings with olive oil, priests, and those sorts of things on the head. This was a thing that would have been done all the time. But Mark, as he describes what she does, says she didn't untap the valve. She literally broke this alabaster vial, broke all of it over Jesus, doesn't unseal it, but literally breaks it over Christ in this moment, uses all of it, wastes, in a sense, all of it on him, as we'll see as the disciples respond as to what they say about this. But John adds a detail that's very important here. I want you to listen as he describes what she does for Jesus. It says, Mary then took a pound, a very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with a fragrance of perfume. It's not just his head, but his entire body. She breaks this vial over Jesus as he's reclining at the dinner table, eating dinner. She interrupts all that's going on in this room, and she has one singular focus to anoint the body of Christ head to toe. Can you picture this for a moment? I don't mean to be sacrilegious, but she is literally at the feet of Jesus, and she is wiping his dirty, stinky, human feet with her hair. She doesn't care what anyone else around is thinking in that moment. She is just purely worshiping and ascribing worth, as Chase said earlier, to Christ because she so clearly adores him. It is an incredible picture of worship. And instead of using what she could have used as a towel, she instead uses her hair. And she shows Christ who she or he is to her in that moment. And Jesus says in verse 12 that she did this to prepare me for burial. It's an amazing story. Can you imagine being in that room in that moment as the disciples stood around? None of them did this. None of them thought to express this type of worship to Jesus. But this woman, this unnamed woman in Matthew's account, lavishly worships Christ. It was public. It was planned. It was sacrificial. It was lavish, and it was deeply personal what she does. And there are two, unfortunately, very different reactions to this act of worship in Mary's regard. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor. That word indignant has the idea of this is wasted. They are scolding her for this action. It was silly. It was frivolous for her to do this. Strong emotion in their voices. And they're saying, we could have sold that. We could have given it to the poor. It's a waste, this year's salary. And by the way, Matthew says it was the disciples. Mark says it was some. John says it was Judas. He was the guy leading the charge. All the 12 agreed with him, but the hottest guy in the room, the most angry over this, was Judas, the one who's going to betray Christ, the most educated probably of the 12, the guy that's not from the Galilee, he's the one guy from the south. And he masked this comment in spirituality. Oh, I care about the poor. We could have taken this money, sold this in the market, and given this now to the poor. Well, the fact of the matter is, as John says, he was a thief. He had the money box. He used to pilfer it, all that was put into it. He was the treasurer, the money holder amongst the 12. And what he wanted was access to the cash. And John here paints him in a very honest and yet brutal light. Contrasted, by the way, with Mary, who was willing to give up her most treasured earthly possession to pour it over the body of Christ. And this came from a heart overflowing, obviously, with gratitude and wonder and worship. And in the midst of this, these contrary thoughts and ideas is this woman is worshiping Christ. The disciples at the lead of Judas, rather, are expressing their frustration and their doubt and their anger in this moment. Jesus now comes to her rescue. Look at verse 10 and 11. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Why do you bother the woman? By the way, it is a plural statement, you. It's y'all. Why do y'all bother the woman is what Jesus is saying. All 12 of you. Jesus, Judas, he sees, is at the helm of it, but all 12 of you are in agreement here. Don't bother her. What she does is good. The word actually means beautiful. Jesus interprets this action as worshipful and beautiful. And he's not making a distinction as the poor aren't to be regarded. Jesus clearly cares about the poor, but what he's making a distinction about is this always and not always. He's honoring her priorities. The poor will always be around. They will always need our help. There will always be opportunities to help them. However, I will not always be here. And in this moment, she is sat yet again in the correct spot at my feet, and she has chosen in this moment to worship me. She has made the right choice. And again, here in verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." This is very interesting what Jesus says here. The first stage, by the way, of the burial process was to anoint the body with perfume. What Mary's, in a sense, doing is coming to the funeral early. She's giving her eulogy, not from the pulpit, but at his feet. She's expressing his worth and value to her while she still can, while Jesus is living. And Jesus sees it for exactly what it is. This is a sacred moment. And she has insight as to what's about to happen again with this crucifixion. This isn't going to be murder. She understands that though this may not make complete sense to her, she's seen Christ do miraculous things. She watched literally this man raise her brother just days before from the dead. And Jesus said in that moment, regarding his own life, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." I wonder if Mary in this moment was thinking, this man who raised my brother from the dead, maybe he even after death has the ability to raise himself from the dead through the hand of the Father. She is doing something here that is miraculous. And both of them in this moment are overwhelmed. So much so, listen to what Jesus says about this woman in verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Jesus says, let's stop and let's make this woman a hero. We need to remember this story. Friends, we're reading right now a fulfilled prophecy. 2,000 years later, we're reading about the extravagant act of worship of this woman right now in this moment where this woman is rightly exalted. Again, three stories, three men, three gospel writers in a day and age where women were not exalted wrote this down. And said, we need to remember this act because Jesus says to. However, in verses 14 and 15, the story now changes yet again. It says, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?'" Notice in verse 14, it says, "then." The idea is at that moment. The text says Judas didn't even wait till dinner was over. He didn't wait till the party had concluded to leave the room. He watched this go down, and he leaves and immediately goes to the chief priest, to the scribes, to the Sanhedrin, and asks what they will give him to betray Christ. Judas had to watch this extravagant act of worship. How do you think he felt in that moment? Was he angry, as the text certainly says, alludes to? But as you unpeel the onion, what else is there? Was he embarrassed? Was he shamed, thinking that this should have been me? I've been walking with Jesus now for 3 years, and that is not how I feel about him. And yet this woman extravagantly shows her devotion to what should have been my Lord. I should have maybe been in that place. But he doesn't love Christ like Mary loves Christ. And he's going to betray him. And I think the answer as to why Judas is going to betray Jesus is found back in verse 2. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Judas, like so many others, had expectations of what Christ should be. You see, Judas wanted a Messiah. He just didn't want a crucified Messiah. He wanted a Messiah that would do his bidding. He wanted a Messiah that was going to be the conquering king and he could be his treasurer. He wanted to be important in that kingdom. He wanted a Messiah that would come in and free them from the oppression of Rome. And when Jesus could no longer do that, when Jesus stopped being Judas's genie, when he stopped giving him the things that he wanted, Judas was out. That's not what he had signed up for. So he punts in that moment. David Crowder famously says in one of his worship songs, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants the perks of walking with Jesus and being around him, but nobody wants to suffer with him. Nobody wants to go through the difficulty that Christ's life will require." And the chief priests are the same. They are more than happy to betray Jesus if they can just find their guy. And in verse 15 through to verse 16, we see exactly how this is going to go down. They say to Judas, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. By the way, 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was the price paid for a dead slave. That was the worth that was put on the life of Christ according to the Old Testament imagery that is surely coming to mind. It's also, according to Zechariah, the prophesied price for services of a rejected shepherd. And a good Jew, as Matthew's writing to them, maybe would have thought of both of those verses and the meaning behind that. A very modest sum of money, maybe at most a month's salary, not insignificant, but certainly not life-changing money. Mary gives a year's salary at the feet of Christ, and Judas sells him out for what would have been at most a month's salary. And Judas is now being looked to by the religious leaders to deliver them from their biggest problem, Jesus of Nazareth. As we look at these three stories, two stories of people who refuse to worship the king and one who does. The hero is not the religious leaders. The hero is not even one of the 12, which may have been expected. But it's this lowly, unnamed woman, at least in the account of Matthew, who gets all the glory for what she does. And by the way, it's interesting to note that all three groups of people put a price on Christ. They all value him. The religious leaders say, "You're useless. You're worth literally nothing to me. I hate you. You have zero value in my life." Judas says, "You're no longer what I expected. I bought the stock high and now it's plummeting. I'm going to sell and at least get a little bit of return on my investment if I can at least get what I put in back." And then there's Mary who says, "No, Jesus is priceless. He's worth anything and everything that I could give." Friends, the reality is just like these three groups of people, we all worship. We all, as Chase said earlier, ascribe worth to something. For some of the characters in that story, that person is Jesus. But for others, there are clearly other things that they ascribe worth to. And I think as we stop now, and we do exactly what Jesus asked us to do in verse 13, to remember this woman because she pointed to him in a correct worship of Christ, I want to draw our attention to three things that Mary does in demonstrating what true worship really is. Number one, worship always begins and really ends with submission. As you watch Mary's posture, it tells the story of her heart. By the way, did you notice in this text, Mary never speaks. She doesn't say a word. But it is so clear how she views Christ. She is literally laying at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. She is submitted to him. She's saying, "Lord, I may not understand everything that you're about to do, this whole idea of this crucifixion. I don't fully have the ability to wrap my head around all that's coming, but I trust you. I know your nature and your character and your goodness because I've seen you on this earth now for at least 3 years. I know who you are, and I trust you, and I trust your plan. I submit myself to you." And this is, in a very core of its essence, the beginning of the gospel. It begins with submission to the person of Christ, to trust who he says he is. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I must die to my will and live for his. I must see Christ for who he is and I must submit to him. Secondly, in Mary's life, we see that worship is sacrificial. True worship at its core can be nothing but that. When we worship something, when we ascribe worth to something, we must give it from our heart and from our soul and from that deepest place. It must, in a sense, even be painful in some way. We have to give in a way that hurts. Mary gives her most treasured possession to Christ. And I wonder in that moment, was that hard for her? She makes it look so easy again, and so effortless. She was so willing to say, Lord, there's nothing on this earth that I treasure more than you. And I will give you a family heirloom, whatever this may have been, wherever I came in contact with it. It's this thing of great value in my life, but I will gladly lay it at your feet. David, who's one of the greatest worshipers of God in our entire Bible, there's a story told of him in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He commits a really foolish sin by counting the people when God told him not to, and he does it anyway. He repents of that sin, and as an act of repentance, he wants to offer to God on an altar all these animals. And this guy sees David's heart, and he says, David, I own this tract of land. I own this thing. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the everything that you need, all the animals to sacrifice to God. I'll just give them all to you. Sacrifice them to God. That's a great and God-honoring thing. And David, to this man, says, no, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David purchases all those things from him. He wanted it to hurt. He wanted it to be sacrificial in the way that he gave. Friends, our lives are very much in the same way required of this. Sacrifice is required in our obedience to Christ. There are times that God, that Christ will ask us to do things that are difficult, that require self-sacrifice, of the denying of our own wills and the living for him. And lastly, I think what we see with Mary is it is deeply personal. And guys, as I think about what I struggle with the most in this passage, this extravagant, heartfelt worship for Mary and what she does that seems so natural for me, for a guy who lives in his head a lot of the time, is very difficult. I literally feel like I'm throwing left-handed as I'm trying to put myself in her shoes and ask myself, if I was sitting in that room, how would I have responded? Would I have worshiped Jesus that way? Would I have been the pragmatic, indignant disciple and did exactly what those 12 men did? Probably. And I think what's so convicting about this is that we've seen this entire journey through the book of Matthew. Jesus is saying over and over, I'm concerned with you at a heart level. I'm not looking for your religious actions. I'm not looking for this show and this pop and sizzle. What I'm looking for is a heart that is fully submitted to me. It's been said, and I agree with the statement, that the longest journey in the world is from our head to our heart. And as I watch a woman who does that so effortlessly, so purely, so honestly, she is a picture of what it means to truly worship him. And friends, I want to treasure Jesus like this woman does. I want to love Christ and value him above all things in my life as this woman does. I want to revere him. I want to serve him. I want to love him like this woman does. And she is an example now 2,000 years later for you and I. Again, juxtaposed to the religious leaders of the day and this man Judas who's going to betray her, of what a true, unadulterated worship of Christ looks like. And friends, as we conclude, as I thought about this, the fact of the matter is, 2,000 years later, she's right. She made the right call then, and she made the right call for what we should even do today. Because he, my friends, is worth it. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of us ascribing worth to him. Friends, wherever you are, as you're now listening in your homes or your car or your phone or on your stereo, whatever it may be, can I encourage you to continue in this time? And as we continue to sing and to ascribe worth to Christ, turn whatever device you have to 11 and just sing. I know it's awkward that we're not all in the same room together and we don't get to joyously proclaim the wonders of Christ, but would you proclaim, would you ascribe worth to our risen King for what he has done, for what we have seen in our rearview mirror at the cross and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that we have from Christ? Would we together as the body of Christ, not locally gathered but all over this city, ascribe worth to him? Let's worship Christ together. And would we have Mary in the back of our minds, in the picture of what she did to demonstrate for all of us, for all of human history, what a beautiful, selfless worship of Christ looks like. Let's pray, and friends, let's worship. God, we are so grateful that this story is here, that this woman had the courage to put it all on the line, to love you in such an extravagant and honest way. Father, she is a model for us, pointing to your son. Lord, would we have the courage even now to do what this woman did, to ascribe worth to our risen King, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what he has done on our behalf, what he will do on behalf of the nation of Israel and all the Gentiles and the entire world just days from now as Matthew continues to tell this story. Lord, we are so grateful that we see this now in the rearview mirror and we know the fullness of what they only saw in shadow and substance. Father, we have it before us. And because of that, we can sing joyfully, we can proclaim the beauties of the gospel and the fact that it has changed our life. Father, thank you for our risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.